Now, I have started this book twice already. We were going to go through this book on our midweek meetings, but then we decided to change gears and go with the book, a study of the life of Elijah. So I thought, well, I'll just do Colossians on Sunday morning because that was about the time we wrapped up the book of Isaiah. And we got started and we had two lessons, and then COVID-19 hit, and that was nearly 3 months ago. So I'm just going to start over because I couldn't even remember what I said 3 months ago. So, but we'll try to get done today what we took two lessons to take care of last time. But let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, You are good to us in so many ways that we couldn't begin to tell them all out. In fact, Lord, we've become so accustomed to Your goodness, we don't even take note of it. But here we are, Lord, met together in the name of Your Son. And that is a privilege. It's a privilege to be allowed to do that. It's a privilege to have been given a heart to desire to do that. We thank You for this book that You inspired men to write. And we thank You that we can read it and know it is the truth. And that we can walk according to it and know that we walk in the right way. Open up Your scriptures and open up our hearts to receive them. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now, Colossians was written by Paul in the early 60s A.D. while he was in prison. It was written about the same time as Ephesians and Philippians. Now, there is no reference to the book of Colossae or reference to the city of Colossae in the book of Acts. So there is no record of its founding. That is, no record of the founding of the church in Colossae. But Paul credits Epaphras with being the one from whom these Colossian believers had learned the gospel. You see that in verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, he says. Now, as of the writing of this letter, Paul had not yet been able to visit the church in Colossae. And we don't know if he ever did. I'm sure he would have liked to have gone there, as he would have liked to have visited any of the churches. But we don't know if he ever made it there. In his letter to Philemon, Paul expressed his desire to visit there. And after he was released, or he wanted to go there after he was released from prison. And it's assumed that Philemon, you probably recognize that name. There's a book in the Bible with his name on it. And he was a leader in the church at Colossae. Now, Colossae was located in the western part of modern Turkey, in the same general area as those seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's about 10 miles southeast of Laodicea. The city was known for its fusion of several religious streams of thought: Jewish, Gnostic, and pagan. And these had all kind of come together and developed an angel cult centered around the archangel Michael. Evidently, some of the teachings of this angel cult were creeping into the church, bringing them into doctrinal and practical error. Jewish mysticism brought with it the observance of various holy days, while Gnosticism brought its concept of special mystical knowledge and the idea that there are a series of mediatorial beings through whom men can approach God, kind of like a ladder. This series of mediators was called the fullness. Paul's general answer to these errors And to be honest with you, this is the answer to every error that has ever crept into the church. But it's found in chapter 3, verse 11. Christ is all and in all. That is probably as important a statement as is made in the Scriptures. Christ is all and in all. For all error in, and you can just go right down all the heretical forms of Christianity, every one of them is in one way or another saying that Christ is not all. That you must add something to who He is by being something yourself, or you must add something to what He's done, something you do of yourself. But Christ is all, and He's in all. Christ is all was a principle that would undermine that Jewish mysticism that added the observance of feast days and all sorts of things like that. And that Christ was in all would undermine the attitude of the Gnostics who thought that they had a special relationship with Christ Jesus, a special connection to Him that others did not have. Christ is all. Leaves no room for anyone else to be anything. And Christ is in all, leaves no room for anyone to boast of a special relationship with Christ above other believers. Now, it says here in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, we've gone over this point of what an apostle is before, so we won't belabor it again. But Paul was one of only 12 men who were considered to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these four qualifications were found in every one of those 12 apostles. It was this: they were chosen by Christ. Christ chose them. Christ sent them. They saw the Lord personally. They had infallible knowledge of the gospel by special instruction given to them by Christ Jesus. And they were gifted to work miracles in order to confirm their message. Now, those four qualifications had to be met before someone could even be thought of as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see if I can't muffle this coughing a little bit. Paul's apostleship was often questioned, and he often had to defend it. He wasn't part of the original 12. He was God's replacement for Judas. The other apostles had come up with their own replacement, but once they had chosen this other man and said, he's one of the apostles, you never hear of him again. And the very fact that later on, God, in the person of Christ, confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, converted him, and said, now, you are my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, had chosen him. Our Lord Jesus Christ had confronted him. And it is our understanding, Paul gives testimony of having spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia. And it is assumed that during that 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ personally trained him as he had trained the other disciples for about 3 years. And he was able to work miracles. So these things qualified him to be an apostle. Now he addresses this to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Christians in the first century referred to one another as brothers. Now, in our culture, of course, we have a special connection to those who are of our biological family. In times past, the same kind of relationships were naturally experienced, but so often there were many half-brothers. You remember, Jacob had 12 sons, but these 12 sons were spread across four mothers. And we find in the history of the Jews that there was a special relationship between those who shared both of the parents, but there wasn't much love lost between those who shared only one parent. After all, Jacob's sons were quite willing to sell their brother Joseph into slavery out of jealousy. Why? Well, he wasn't their brother by the same mother. And so they sell Joseph off and they feel bad about it because they think it was unjust and they might have to pay for it. But they didn't feel bad about it as though they had betrayed an object of their love. But believers are brethren of the same Father, and yet, in one sense, as the Scriptures use it, they have no mother. So we are all equally united one to another. And all the affection that is included in the concept of a brother is to be taken in a spiritual sense in the relationship between various of the people of God. Now, in our days of egalitarianism, there are people who have claimed that the Bible is a patriarchal book. Well, it's true that it wrote about people who had a patriarchal society, but then everybody did at this time. And in some sense, the Bible does set up a patriarchal authority structure within the home and in the church. But this patriarchal authority structure has no bearing upon the value and usefulness of all of God's people, regardless of what sex they are. And it has been shown that the Greek word adelphos, which is the word for brother, was even back then applied to women as well as to men if they were, part of a group. So in a mixed group like such as we have here this morning, several men, several women. But we could have, if we lived back then, I could use the word adelphos, and you would understand that to apply to everyone, not just to the men. So all of God's people are of one kindred under one Father, and they all are heirs of God equally. And that shows how that God has made it to where one's sex has nothing to do with their blessedness in the sight of God. As one of the Scriptures say, there's neither male nor female. So he says, brethren, and he calls them holy and faithful because all the brethren are holy because their holiness is in Christ. For of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, there may be different levels of holiness in the way they act, but there's no difference in holiness in terms of their persons. That is, every one of them is equally set apart to God by His grace. They have been equally chosen by Him, equally redeemed by Christ, and equally called by the Spirit. God may make some differences in the various differences among them in the graces He gives them in order to be useful in the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul asked those Corinthians, "Who makes you to differ?" And he didn't mean to say to them, "What makes you Corinthian believers differ from the pagan unbelievers?" No, he was talking about the differences that existed among themselves, because some could do some things and others did different things. And what some people did was much more visible than what other people did in service to the church. And the flesh tends to rise up in those kind of things and say, "Hey, this person's being treated better than another," or the one who has maybe a position that in the flesh would look to be higher than other ones, they might begin to be proud about themselves and say, "Look, I'm a leader in the church." Well, God may make us differ in our function within the church, but He has made no difference in the worth and dignity and value of any of His sons. They are all brothers. All Christians are holy. All of them are faithful. Because faithful simply means that they continue to believe. Once again, Paul is not referring to their personal virtue. Rather, he's speaking of their essential character as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all who say, "I believe," actually do believe. But every Christian truly does believe. And he continues to believe. And he believes even when he doesn't feel like he's believing. He is trusting God at all times. His soul rests in Christ Jesus at all times, even if his flesh is greatly troubled. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul was a man of great thanksgiving, and that ought to cue us. There, we have much to give thanks for, and one of the things we should be really ready to give thanks for is one another. If this COVID-19 did anything good for the church, for our church, it probably gave us a greater appreciation for the fellowship of the saints. I've missed people. I enjoy when we come together on Sunday and I see my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's good to know that they were able to listen and watch via the live streaming. But it'll be better yet when we can see them face to face. So, we give thanks to God for the church and for every member in it. All things are of God. That is, our salvation, faith, hope, love. All of this comes to us from God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Every spiritual gift is from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have that's good was given to us by God as a gift of His grace. Therefore, we have reason to give thanks. So Paul gave thanks to them, and he gave thanks to God for what God had done for them and in them. He thanked God for their faith. They believed. If you find someone that believes, then you have found someone in whom the greatest miracle of all has been accomplished. You have found someone who has had worked upon him a more powerful work of God than was done by Jesus Christ when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He has made someone spiritually alive who was before spiritually dead. They have faith. Certainly, they were allowed to believe beforehand. God never said, no, I don't want you in heaven, so you may not believe. You cannot believe. He never said that to anybody. But this we know. Faith is not possible for a natural man. The natural man will accept only those things that he can perceive and understand with his natural senses and his natural mind. It's not until he's been given spiritual understanding that he perceives the kingdom of God. It's not till he's been made spiritually alive that he sees. And what he sees with his spirit, he believes. Faith, whether it looks to be strong faith or weak faith, is saving faith. And we should thank God for it. And he thanked God for their love for one another. Love is the evidence of faith, and it is the proof of the presence of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, he that does not love God, or he that does not love, does not know God. So much is love a part of the character of God that anyone who has been born of him will bear that characteristic. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When you see religious people fighting with one another, and I realize even honest believers can get into that. It's a denial of what they claim to believe, but it seems that our flesh is so filled with bitterness and pride and the hatred that go with all of that. Even believers end up biting and devouring one another, as Paul described it in the book of Galatians. But where there is no love, there has been no work of grace. Where there is no love, God is not there. He's not there in his grace. It says in Galatians chapter 5 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything. The only valuable thing is faith that works by love. Now, we like faith whenever we see it. But, you know, not every kind of faith is that faith which is the gift of God. There are some who will believe the doctrines that they read in the Bible. And while we may not be able to discern that they are simply believing them on a natural level, if they were honest in their own hearts, they would be able to discern it, because not only do they believe those things, they're proud of their faith. God's people are not proud of the things that God has given them, because they know that it was given to them. Do we have faith? Yes, we do. Are we proud of that? No. There's no cause of pride in it. It was a gift handed to us. So we have this faith. How do we know that it is the faith that is the gift of God? Well, we could say, well, it's a faith that truly from the heart lays hold of Christ. Well, that's true. But is there anything possibly discernible even by others that might prove or at least give strong conviction that somebody who professes faith actually has it? Yes, it's this. They love the brethren. They are willing to serve the brethren. Do for the brethren what needs to be done for them. They suffer with them in their trials. They rejoice with them in their blessings. They help them when they need help. Love is the key to all. I've been doing some thinking about that recently. And just as with all good things, when we ponder on them and think about ourselves, we once again come to the conclusion we do such a poor job of those things which the Scriptures set forth as good. But there is no better life than the life of love. Love takes away bitterness. Love undermines pride. Love, true love for other people, frees us from that bondage of serving ourselves. Now, most people don't think that's a bondage. That's what they want to do. They want to serve themselves. Self is the worst master there ever was because he's never satisfied. Got to have this, got to have that. No matter what you get, you want more. And they who serve themselves may think that they are being fulfilled, but if they were ever fulfilled, would they not quit searching for more? But love makes us serve one another and makes us able to rejoice in the blessings that God gives to other people, even as much as we might rejoice some blessing that God gave to us. I've experienced that blessedness once in a while. Wish I could do it all the time. Hear about something good happening to one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe something I would like, but God didn't do for me. But he did it for my brother, and be just as happy over the fact God gave it to him rather than giving it to me. Now that's love. Love unburdens us. Many thank God, thank them for their hope. The believer's inheritance is not yet in his hand. He has it only in hope. In verse 5, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Who hopes for what he already has? Our hope is as certain as the purpose of the Father, as certain as the atonement of the Son, and as certain as the witness of the Spirit of God. But it is still hope because we have not yet taken possession of it. Everything the believer longs for in terms of experience is yet to come. It's reserved in heaven for us. So we live lives of hope. Now, that both energizes us to look forward, and it also releases us from that burden of the form of religion that says we already have possession of these things. So if you've been saved by Christ, you won't do this and you won't do that. And you won't. Really? Are these not things that we hope for? Yes, we strive not to do those things. And we strive to do the things we want to do. But like Paul says, when we would do good, evil is present with us. We hope for, we long for, we look to that day when everything about us will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall experience in ourselves no sin. No rebellion. No resistance to the things of God. But in every aspect of our being, we will find full satisfaction in the worship of our God, in the fellowship with our Savior and with one another. Now, of this gospel, he says, it came to you. We do not come to the gospel. God sends it to us. It's written here, or in the book of Romans, that God was found of those who did not seek him. And that's true. Nobody ever found God because he sought God. He found God because God put himself right in front of him and then opened his eyes. And it looked like he was seeking the Lord, but he was really, as Paul said in another place, going about like a man trying to walk in the dark with his hands groping around. Just as we didn't go to Christ, but Christ came to us, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, so we did not go to the gospel. God sent His gospel to us. The gospel bears fruit. Isaiah 55:11 says that God's Word always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. When God sends His Word to His people, it will always bear the fruit of faith, love, joy, and peace. All those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are produced through the gospel. We are renewed inwardly. You know, a seed that does not produce fruit is not the seed of the Word of God. The gospel continues to produce fruit. He said it's produced fruit in them and all over the world since the day you heard the gospel and knew the grace of God. It has produced fruit. And then it bears fruit among those who have heard it and understood it as a message of the grace of God in truth. There is an untruthful understanding of the grace of God. And such an understanding arises from a faulty gospel, and it produces a faulty, unsaving faith. For example, the view that the grace of God is received by participating in the religious rituals of the church, and there are churches that believe that. That's how you get the grace of God. Well, that's not the grace of God in truth. And such an understanding of the grace of God is not the faith of God's elect, and it will not save. We understand the grace of God and its truth. We understand this truthfulness of it, that every aspect of our salvation is prompted by and fulfilled by the grace of God. That nowhere does anything of our natural energies or wisdom come into the equation. It's God who chose us, Christ who redeemed us, the Spirit of God who calls us. And by the time we even knew anything about it or felt any stirrings within our heart, God had the thing done. And then he says here in verse 7 and 8, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Though this grace is from God, and though the gospel which reveals that grace is sent by God, and only God can make it powerful, nonetheless, it nearly always comes to us by the mouth of a man, a human. God sent Epaphras with his message, and Epaphras proved faithful. Because he went to Colossae and he told them exactly what God told him. And that's why they received the grace of God in truth. Because Epaphras didn't hear from God or didn't learn, or whoever he learned the gospel from, he didn't learn that and say, but in Colossae, they got some different ideas about religion. Maybe I need to present this with a different spin to it. So it doesn't confront them and offend them. Because if you offend them, they're never going to believe. If you preach a gospel that doesn't offend people, nobody's ever going to be saved by your preaching. Because everything about God is offensive to man until he changes his heart. Well, we'll pick up there next week.